Would like to direct your attention to the screen here. Tonight, we will be reading in a little while from Hebrews chapter 3, a quote that has to do with the wilderness of Sinai. The Hebrew author, in fact, is going to spend a very significant amount of time referencing an event that took place in the Sinai desert, which is vast. And so you try to pick, you know, any one picture that would be representative of an experience that lasted for 40 years and covered, you know, hundreds, maybe thousands of miles as they traveled throughout those 40 years. You know, and you really just cannot do it. You know, if you'll do it, as I have done on a number of occasions, and go Google's search page or Bing's images page, and then I always select the highest quality image that you can get. You can always do it in, you know, several layers. You get real small pictures, but you get high quality ones. And so I'll select the high definition, as high as I can go, and then type in terms like Sinai Desert or Sinai Wilderness. What you'll find is a wide variety of pictures of every kind of desert experience that you can imagine. I picked this one because if you look in the foreground here, well, here, let's start in the center. This part, and you see the trail coming through there, you know, it's very sandy. There are vast reaches of the Sinai Desert that are very, very flat, far as the eye can see, and it's like beach sand. So that trudging through that mile after mile after mile after mile, you know, it's just grueling. But also, as you come into the foreground here, especially on the side, of course, you can see that it also has the hardest of rocks. Sometimes very smooth, so it's almost like a pavement. Sometimes very steep, as you see around the perimeter of this particular picture. And sometimes, and it was the other picture that I almost picked for tonight, you'll be walking through areas where you have head-sized rocks that are just as jagged as can possibly be. They're sharp. If you come up against one, it's going to cut the flesh. It's going to tear your clothing. Of course, we know their shoes never wore out. But the point of all of this is that deserts are by nature harsh. This one has every kind of an uncomfortable surface that you can imagine. So in a little while, as we get into Hebrews 3 and especially Psalm 95, which is being quoted there, you know, think about every kind of surface that you see here and the fact that you just in the Sinai Desert never find comfort. It's just awful all the time. And of course, the heat oppressive in the extreme. We've had two chapters so far in Hebrews, what we're calling the better letter, because it has so many comparisons, such as the ones that you'll see on this chart. Now I'm going to add up the first two chapters. Jesus in the first chapter is better than the prophets and better than the angels. And we will be building, the author is, throughout these 13 chapters, the case that Jesus is better in every conceivable way, and that this religion we call Christianity is better in every conceivable way than anything that you can compare either one to. So we came then, again in the first chapter, to see specifically a list of things that set Jesus apart from all others. He is called the Son of God. He is called the heir of all things. He made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and has a better name, that of Son, than does the angels, and is, unlike the angels again, worthy of worship. Most of those come from just the first few verses, and then you have the argument, you know, that takes place throughout the rest of the chapter that he is superior to the angels. Now, the indented here, that would represent what we've been taught last week in the second chapter, he rendered the devil powerless and delivered those who feared death from slavery and took on the flesh so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, that's two chapters that describe the nature of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, and now we're just starting in the indented area there to see something about the mission, the responsibility, the task that Jesus had before him, what he would do as a result of these qualifications. Now then, that brings us, and everybody please open your Bibles again, to Hebrews and the third chapter now. Love the Hebrew letter, partly because its chapters are frequently very short, and so it allows me the time in an assembly like this to be able to read all, in this case, of these, 19 verses. So we're just going to read straight through like we did last week, starting with chapter 3 and verse 1, get the entire context into our minds and before us, and we'll look at it line upon line. I'd like to start, though, with verse 17, which is the conclusion from chapter 2. So if you're reading along, we'll be in chapter 2 at verse 17 as we begin the reading. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able also to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, again, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, a conclusion has been drawn. So let's go ahead and read that conclusion in chapter 4 and in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. The better letter, brethren, is a letter that is designed to do two things. It is the better letter. And so it is the most uplifting and encouraging and majestic and beautiful, and it just speaks over and over and over again about these amazing and wonderful things regarding Jesus, the Lord, Son of the living God. And so it is so encouraging, it is so uplifting, and it is just beautiful. It is not just that the subject matter is beautiful, but as you heard in the reading this week, last week, week before, it also has just a dignity about it somehow in the presentation. The words themselves are put together in a manner that is just truly beautiful and powerful. And so wonderfully uplifting. It's just fun to read some of the parts of this letter. And then there are the warnings, one after another, threats about a judgment that is to come, warnings about the failures of others in the past, which the Hebrews knew so well. After 1,500 years, and how many generations is that? 3,000, I guess, of having Moses' law, and the writings of Moses, and the history of the Jews, and being able to read, as we do, those stories from, in this case, the wilderness wanderings. They knew that Old Testament. They knew that their own history. They knew those stories, and they knew the failures of the people of the past. And so along with some of the triumphs of those people, and in the midst of all this wondrous discussion about the glory of Jesus, we have these awful warnings. Don't do like they did. You might, and don't think you couldn't. And therefore, there'll be a lot of therefores in the course of this book, therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear, lest a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. And therefore, brethren, in verse 12, take care, lest there should be, I'm back to chapter 3 now, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. This is what the first century saints were now doing. After the triumphant successes of the early years that you read about in the book of Acts, which covers the first 30 years of the church's history, where they were on the march and growing so fast you couldn't keep up with the numbers, a time that we all know to be just thrilling and exciting, and often find ourselves wishing, that we could have participated in something like that. Now, 30 to 35 years have passed, and these people are failing. They're going back to the old ways. They are not appreciating the superiority of their Lord, and they are coming close to being cursed and destroyed by their God. So a book of great contrasts, contrasts between Moses' law and Christ himself and the words that he has brought to us, and a contrast between gloriously uplifting material and then horribly dark and threatening warnings as well. Which brings us then, into the discussion for tonight. And again, the context there we've already read is an introduction in chapters 2, verse 16, 17, and 18 about Jesus and what he has sacrificed in order to help us. He came to this earth to help us. He did not come to this earth to help, prophets that we know to be just paragons of virtue and strength and courage. He did not come to this earth even to help angels, powerful and wonderful as they are. He came to help us, human beings, one and all, each individually, male and female, young and old. He left heaven itself to come and aid us with our problems. Then we have the first four verses of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, is that the term you ascribe to yourself? Is that how you think of yourself? You rise in the morning and your first thought is, I am a holy child of God. I am a part of a family of brothers and sisters. I am wholly set apart, the word means, for God's purposes and intentions and plans. Holy brethren, is that how you think of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are they to you altogether unusual and superior? Truly the only people on a straight and narrow path that have been called into the service of the great King. Partakers of a heavenly calling, is that your first thought in the morning? God has called to me. God has asked me to participate in His plans, to fulfill His will, to perform His works, to be all that He would ask me to be and to do all that He would ask me to do. I have been called by heaven and from heaven itself. If these kinds of thoughts course through your brain, then consider Jesus, the apostle, you know the word, the one sent by God Himself, and high priest of our confession. So one of these days I'll have to do a lesson just on that word confession, how many times it appears in Scripture, what exactly it entails, particularly in the New Testament. But to impress us then with how important that concept is, that one word and all that it represents in our New Testament. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, of our speaking, of our declaration, of our proclamation, of our being a people who can't keep their mouths shut. Okay? Our confession, brethren, is not just that one moment prior to a baptism when we say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But this word encompasses a lifetime of confessing Christ, a lifetime of proclaiming Christ, a lifetime of defending Christ. He has become little more, brethren, than a curse word to the vast majority of this earth, and certainly in the culture in which we live. I doubt that anyone under this roof tonight can pass through any day and not hear our Lord, the apostle and high priest of our confession's name, used as an epithet or as just a careless exclamation point. Oh my God, how many times do you hear that in the course of a day? And it ought, brethren, each and every time to just make us shudder. It ought each and every time to just wake us up to the mission, our confession, the responsibility to defend the good name, the high and holy name, the greatest of all names that has ever been. The name that is not just Jehovah, but the reputation of our God who is not profane. He is ultimately holy. And that name, and any reference to Him, ought to be held with the highest degree of respect, yea, verily fear, and defended by the people who love that name and what it represents. The apostle and high priest of our confession, verse 2, He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. Now that expression, all his house, you know, would certainly, I think, go far beyond Moses' brother and sister, parents, the children, you know, wives. These sorts of ideas, of course, in here, in the word, you know, house. But brethren, I suspect what it really is referring to is the house of Israel, among the people that were the household of God at that time. As you know, Paul told Timothy, we are the household of God in our time. He was faithful to Him appointed, Jesus was, as Moses was in his house. Verse 3, He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Now you'll see in verse 4 why I suggest it means the house of Israel. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ, as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Firm from beginning to end. Firm throughout all of the course of our lives. Unwavering and certainly never deteriorating, reducing our faith or our activity before Him. The household of God in Moses' day was the people of God in Moses' day. And much is going to be said about them in a minute. And what you'll see starting in verse 7 is a lengthy quotation from Psalm 95. Much is going to be said about that house. As a means of setting that house before us, as it was now set before those Jews so long ago, as a warning, as an example, it can happen to them, it can happen to us. Let it not be so. So in the first four verses, Jesus is better than Moses, as the builder of the house is better than the house itself. And in verses 5 and 6, Moses was surely faithful, but he was faithful as a servant and not as a son. Sons have more love, more authority, more responsibility, but more glory, which is specifically pointed out. Which brings us now to the quote. This is Psalm 95. If you don't already have it printed in the margin of your Bible, make sure you grab a pencil or a pen now. And next to verse 7 through verse 11, what you have, just coincidentally, is Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. It carries the same verse references. Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, well, David's a writer, but the Holy Spirit, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God's wrath is something to respect. God's wrath is something to fear. God's wrath is something to avoid at absolutely all cost. And God's wrath is in full display when you read the works of Moses. As you read Exodus, as you read particularly Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you see in those three books the history often enough of terrible failure, which then results in a great warning in Psalm 95 that is now quoted at length and for the same purpose in Hebrews chapter 3. But for just a minute, brethren, since the Jew knows the Old Testament so well, since immediately they connect Psalm 95 to Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, then we, not having been raised in that culture and not having spent as much time with the Old Testament as they did, our attention being somewhat divided by both an Old and a New Testament, while they had, of course, only the 39 books of the Old to be focused upon, now it behooves us, typically, most of us, to spend a minute or two in that history so that we can try and get the same impact out of this quotation that those first century Jews would have gotten when they see that material quoted. And so what I'd like to do now is to have you just note about the waters of Massah and Meribah, which is one water and one location. It carries two names because of what took place there. It is at that place and about those waters that Hebrews is now quoting Psalm 95. However, in the quote in Hebrews, he does not name Massah and Meribah as the writer did at Psalm 95. They, and we to this day, because we see how they did it, have the right, when quoting a passage of Scripture, to not necessarily quote it absolutely verbatim and at length. And so in the quotation of Psalm 95, it's exactly Psalm, or in Hebrews 3 rather, it's exactly Psalm 95, but he did leave out the actual notation of those words, which was recorded in Psalm 95. So hopefully you've been turning now. Let's come back to Exodus. You'll see the passage there, 17. In Exodus 17, we have the actual first occurrence of the history of what took place at this location. And in 17, we'll be reading just the first seven verses. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages, there's an enormous number of them, from the wilderness of Sin, a term that was being used without reference to sin as we think of it today, this coincidence, according to the command of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now think about that. They are now suffering a degree of discomfort that is greater than what they had been going through. Bad enough that they were out there in this wilderness. Bad enough that it's hot. They got to carry everything. It's uncomfortable, you know, in those circumstances there. But now, for a time, they have no water. They are getting thirstier. They are experiencing this deprivation and the pains that it brings to the body. Everybody's experiencing it. The children are experiencing it as well as the adults. The livestock are experiencing this. And all of them would respond as we do, crying out in their pain. Think not just of people who are whining and grousing, but think of what animals do when they're in need. They bleat and they low and they make noise. Always. Here, a couple of months ago, I spent the night at a friend's house who's a dairy farmer, and he really rebuked me in the morning. He's still a good friend, but he got on my case, and he got on my case really pretty heavily. He knew that I had sold dairy feed for 2.5 years, 35 years ago. He knew that I understood a little bit more than most people do, you know, about livestock and the operation of a dairy farm. So when I woke up in the morning and mentioned to him that right outside my window, not 50 feet away, where he segregated all of the cows that were about to give birth, it's his calving pen, that I had heard throughout the night and noticed several times a cow making an awful lot of noise. Why didn't you wake me up? She was calving. I should have been there. It could have meant the death of the animal and the calf. He's pretty much in my face on this. He was right. I just didn't have the presence of mind. I rolled over to what's that, you know, I was thinking about it. Okay, when an animal's in distress, it makes a lot of noise. Think of the herds and flocks that are with them now. The people, though, in verse 2, quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They thought they were going to die. They had been without water for quite some time. They were in severe distress. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile." Remember that event. "And go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. And water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah. Do you have a translation of that word in your margin? It means test. And Meribah, which means quarrel. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, in Exodus, brethren, that's the end of the story. Amalek shows up in the next verse. Okay? That's all you've got in Exodus. It is a brief, we talked about that on Wednesday night. It's amazing how brief the scripture can be, very different from other productions, you know, in men's writings. But there's more to the story, which later in the book of Numbers, Moses is going to tell us about. So we go from Exodus through Leviticus into the book right after that, Numbers, chapter 20. And the plot decidedly thickens. Sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin. Same place, same story. In the first month, the people stayed at Kadesh. Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting. See how much more full this story is. Fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation. Speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water." That's a very specific command. Speak to the rock that it may yield its water. "You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Now, brethren, maybe there's a clue there, and we're not entirely sure. But it does sound as if here Moses and Aaron in verse 10 are taking a little too much credit for themselves, doesn't it? "Shall we do this?" They have no power to speak water from a rock. God does, and he told them to do it in his name. But it sounds like already we've got an issue now, a bit of a problem, not just with this assembly, but with Moses and Aaron themselves. So in 11, Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Skipping that chapter now to verse 24, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, put him on Eleazar, so Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there." Brethren, this is harsh. The people were truly suffering. The livestock and children really suffering. They cried out, though, in a manner that offended the God of heaven. It was arrogant. It was proud and conceited. It was demanding instead of requesting. And it was contending with the leader that God had given to them, Moses. And then Moses and Aaron got caught up in this moment somehow, and they are charged, as the people are, with unbelief and rebellion. These are the two crimes of Meribah and of Massah in our Old Testament, which, if you just want the notes, you will now find in all these places in your Bible. Which is to say, brethren, 7 times in the Old Testament and an 8th time in Psalm 95 quoted in the New, Meribah mattered. Massah meant something. That event is extremely pivotal. It will cost Moses and Aaron the promised land. They'll never set foot in it, either one. And it will cost these people as well throughout these 40 years of wandering. So when you read a quotation in Psalm 95 in Hebrews, remember, brethren, this is a thing of such tremendous importance that again and again and again and again, the Spirit of God moves Moses, David, now the Hebrew writer, to remember that event, to set that event before the people. When you're suffering, when the world is not the way you want it, when you're not making enough money, when your health is deserting you, when your children are deserting you, when stuff, everything is just going sideways, okay? You don't contend with your God. You don't blame your God. You neither test nor quarrel with the leaders that He has assigned to the people of God. The consequences, the penalties are severe. And you learn this object lesson in the course of the two words, Massah and Meribah, when they get quoted. Okay? Now, that's brought us up through the preceding chart to that point. Now we want to return to the Hebrew letter, and we can wrap it up rather quickly now. Verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 3. And, I've got to turn another page here. Okay, is immediately after this quote. So all of this now fills the minds of the reader. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Brethren, when you fall away from the living God, it is not a small matter. You can't excuse it. You can't exonerate yourself. There isn't any way that somehow you can rationalize it away. If you begin to fall away from the living God, if you start to develop an evil, unbelieving heart, you incur the wrath of an almighty God, as did the people of the wilderness times. That wrath is awesome. And so it's a straight-up warning. You take care, because nobody else can do it for you. You take care, because you know yourself better than anybody can. You take care, because nobody else, brethren, is going to do it for you, or could. That you don't go down a path that the witnesses of the greatest miracles you can think of still went down. Moses parted the Red Sea with that rod, and then he brought it out and misbehaved at that rock, either and or taking credit for it from his God, or striking the rock when he was only supposed to speak. And all the people and him both, Aaron as well, are credited now with rebellion, with testing God. 13 and 14. Here's the antidote. Here's why this morning I invited everybody so passionately back for tonight, and then Wednesday night, and then the Sunday morning class before the Sunday morning assembly. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Brethren, we live in an extremely deceitful environment. Sin tricks you, deceives you, fools you, and here, hardens you. You drift away at the start of chapter 2. You're falling away now as we're looking at chapter 3 and chapter 4. We have, you know, simply not as much passion, not as much interest, not as much involvement. How do we counter this? Spend time with the saints. Spend time with those who are on fire. Spend time with those who are knowledgeable. Spend time with those whose zeal is unquestioned, whose deeds can be set before all of us as an example of the way life is to be led in the name of Jesus Christ. And after 2 years here, I can testify, brethren, you've got quite a few of them. Warriors here in this congregation who have proven themselves for the long haul to be unfailing in the face of every kind of problem that the devil can throw at you, and that the world can throw at you, and they did not, brethren, ever have an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Their mere presence encourages. And of course, the conversations you have stimulate you to avoid sin, to become stronger in Christ. This brings us to verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Look at verse 6 again. Christ is faithful as the Son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This confession, brethren, that he spoke of is about boasting in the Lord our God. It is about taking such glory in who he is and what he has done that we cannot keep ourselves quiet. We've got to tell somebody. Which, of course, brings us finally to the last few verses of the chapter. I guess I missed verse 15 there somehow. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. Once again, Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. Now verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, brethren, the triumph over Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, 10 plagues before it? How could you lose your faith in your God having witnessed those things? And with whom was he angry in verse 17 for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, who every morning 6 days of the week witnessed the miracle of manna? How could they do it? In verse 18, to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore let us fear. Verse 1. Therefore let us fear. Brethren, Christianity is a very sobering thing. It is a very joyful thing. It is wonderfully happy and encouraging. It is also, something to really think about. Surf when I was younger, spent 5 years riding a surfboard there in Southern California. I was just thrilled to what's happened in all the years since I was riding a longboard. Okay. It's still, brother, this week, on 3 different occasions, I just went to the net to look up high-definition photographs, of surf. And these drones now, you can buy for $200. They've got high-definition cameras they put on. You can fly them anywhere. You can go, just Google high-definition drones surf. Put those words together. And now, the views that we can get of people surfing, and I put it on my television because it is so beautiful. This is awesome! The blues and the greens and the translucent nature and the shapes that it makes. But then, brother, you're not just impressed with the beauty. The power of Chopu in Tahiti, of Jaws, they call it, in Hawaii, of Mavericks in Northern California, and the deaths that take place there. For when you want to interact with God's most beautiful things, you're frequently also interacting with God's most powerful things. And if you would call yourself a child of God, you are close to glory that one cannot behold and live, but must be placed in the crevice and the power that one day you will face in judgment. Brethren, spend time with the saints. And fear lest in you there be the drifting, the falling, the development of an evil and unbelieving heart, which so many before have unfortunately succumbed to. What this chapter 3 is about is setting, brethren, the people of the past before us and then saying, really, think you're any better? Think you're any different? Think you're stronger? Think you're safer? Think anything's changed at all? Their bodies fell in the wilderness, and they never entered the rest. Everybody that was an adult died in that wilderness. Moses and Aaron with them. Okay? Fear, lest there develop in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart. Let us rise and sing. Sing about the glory of our God. Sing as well about the power of our God. Praying that in this psalm, we are moved, brethren, to more faithful service.